Joel chapter 2, and our sermon this morning will consider verses 18 through 27 as we make our way through this small three-part sermon series on Joel chapter 2. Having looked at verses 1 through 17, we begin this morning at verse 18, and we will continue through to verse 27. As we come to God's word now, let us do so bowing our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, our strength and our help is in you. Blessing comes from your hand and from your hand alone. We do not manufacture it. It's not an act or a gimmick. We don't flex our muscles and perform it. We don't bear down with our will to make it happen. If we are to be blessed with spiritual blessing, Father, with eternal blessing, it must be from your hand. And so we look now to you and to your word, that Father, the Spirit might come and work upon our hearts and bless us with a true spiritual understanding of your word, that the Spirit would bless us with faith and with repentance, that the Spirit would bless us with Christ, our Savior, that the eyes of our faith might be turned to Him. For you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, yes, but you have done so in Christ. And so to look for spiritual blessing anywhere but in Christ is folly. And so may our eyes this morning turn to Him as we hear your word and rejoice in the good news of our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. We ended last week thinking about the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal returned, what did he find? A curmudgeonly father, foot tapping, finger wagging? No, right? He found a compassionate father. He found a celebratory father. He found a father moved in the depths of his being to compassion and to celebration at the return of his son. And Jesus told that parable to illustrate for us the heart of God toward every single person that turns to the Lord in true repentance. That this is the Father that will greet you. He will run to you and embrace you and kiss you. And he will celebrate. I remember that phrase from the New King James Version of Luke 15. And they began to be merry. Well, our passage this morning is the prophet Joel's version of they began to be merry. Verses 18 through 27 are the description of God's response to the heart-rending repentance of his people. The prodigal has returned, and this is how God responds. And as we begin, I want to emphasize that God never changes. The way that Jesus described God in the parable of the prodigal son, the way that Joel here describes God in Joel chapter 2. This is who God is, and praise him, he doesn't change. And so we can read about God's response to the heart-rending of his old covenant church and understand that this is how he will respond to our heart-rending as well. This is the same God that we will meet when we rend our hearts and not our garments and return to the Lord our God. Verses 18 and 19. He will be zealous. He will pity. And he will rescue and save. And remember the sacred intimacy of the covenant that gives life to these blessed realities. God's covenant with his people is not some dry, merely legal agreement made by an otherwise disinterested party. The covenant of grace is the sacred bond of union between the one true God and those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world. And so when his people repent, when the Lord calls his people back to him and they answer that call with true repentance, it cannot but arouse divine zeal and pity. Isaiah chapter 54, our Maker is our husband. This is a marital zeal. It's a paternal zeal, again, from the parable. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. And it cannot be emphasized enough, brothers and sisters. God does not and he cannot change. When you return to him with the rending of your heart, he will be zealous. He will pity, and he will rescue and save. It is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable character of our God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was true when Joel preached to the people of Israel. It was true when the Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write it 2,000 years ago. It is true today, and it will be true to the end of the age, when the last person turns to the Lord in faith and in repentance, and the church is therefore made complete in union with her Savior. And does this not encourage you then to run to him in faith and in repentance, knowing that you can count on him, you can count on the nature of his response in a way that you cannot count on any human being, not one, but you can count on the Lord. You can live and you can die by his promise of salvation. Well, we find in these verses all of the marvelous ways in which the Lord promises to reverse the devastation of the locust plague that he sent and inflicted on his people. And what's amazing for us this morning is, as New Covenant believers, is that in the reversal of this locust plague and its devastation, we are given a picture of the spiritual reversal that the Lord has accomplished in our own lives. Here we read about Israel's salvation from the effects of this locust plague. And it is for us a picture of our own salvation, not from earthly devastation, but from the spiritual devastation of sin and of death. And now these verses are amazingly rich and dense. The Lord is lavishly describing the grace that he pours out upon a repentant people. We don't have time this morning to explore every detail, but I would like us to consider two points this morning from these verses. And the title for each of these two points is taken from a promise that the Lord makes here in this passage. Our first point comes from the words we see in verse 20. Point number one, I will remove. And then our second point from the words we see in verse 25, I will restore. And we're going to think about these two points again, remembering that God does not and cannot change. We're going to think about these two points as realities of salvation that we all have experienced, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and returned to him in faith and in repentance. I will remove and I will restore. And as we begin our first point, read with me verse 20 again. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. It's so simple that we can miss the wonder and the glory of it. That salvation always consists in the removal of our enemies. Our passage here describes a pattern that God has made evident throughout the history of redemption. When he brought his people out of Egypt, what happened? Well, Pharaoh decided that he wasn't so keen on the idea of just letting Israel waltz out of the land of bondage. So he went after them. And he went after them with the full force of his armies. Now, how did that work out for Pharaoh? Well, we know the story well. Exodus chapter 14. Moses sings about it in Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Again, a reality so simple that we can miss its wonder and its glory. What good is salvation if we are still controlled and mastered by our enemies? Salvation always consists in God breaking the power of our enemies over us and throwing them into the sea. Such is not less true for the New Covenant believer. If anything, it is more true. For ours is the true exodus. Ours is the deliverance not from bondage to Pharaoh, but from bondage to sin and to Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin over us. He has broken the power of Satan over us. He has even broken the dominion of death. That is a present reality for all Christian believers. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is Jesus' death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." The old man was crucified with Jesus. And that's vitally important to grab hold of as Christian believers, because our final and consummate victory has not yet come, right? I'm speaking now about this reality that our enemies have been removed, and you might come back and say, you know, Pastor, it doesn't feel at times that the enemy has been removed because the fight against sin is still hard. But brothers and sisters, in those moments we have to grab hold of what God's word says is true about us as Christian believers. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus has broken our slavery to sin. And it's out of that freedom that we now fight against sin's persistent temptations. We are free men and women in Christ. The old man has been crucified. We fight from a position of freedom, not one of slavery. We fight knowing that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We fight our spiritual battles as those to whom victory has already been given. We fight as those who know the final outcome, that Satan, along with all of his workers, will be thrown into the lake of fire to suffer the eternal condemnation of the second death. We know that the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath our feet, that ours is the victory in Christ, that the old man has already been crucified. We have been freed from that slavery. And we fight from a position of freedom. The Lord has removed and will remove our enemies. He has broken the slavery of sin in our lives. And the Lord Jesus will come again in due time to free us from even the presence of sin on that great and glorious day, which is our great hope as the people of God. Which brings us then to a second point, and to a second reality that is true of every experience of salvation. Summarized there in the Lord's promise in verse 25, I will restore. The Lord says to his repentant people, I will remove. He also says, I will restore. The removal of our enemies and now the restoration of our souls. Look with me at the end of verse 20. What have the enemies done? Well, they've done monstrous things. Great devastation in the land, this plague of locusts that ripped every green thing from the face of the earth in Israel. And when we think about our own enemies, the enemy of the flesh, the enemy of the spiritual hosts of wickedness, they have done monstrous things. Each one of us, in our own way, can look at our lives and see the scars that we will bear throughout this present life of the monstrous things that sin has done. But the Lord's promise is sure. I will restore. Yes, our enemies have done monstrous things, but verse 21, the Lord has done marvelous things, and his promise is one of restoration. And of course, in the context of this locust plague, the restoration has to do with the physical devastation brought on by these locusts. Verse 22, the pastures are now green, the tree bears its fruit, the vine and the fig tree give their full yield. Verse 23, the Lord gives abundant rain to the land. And verse 24, the threshing floors are now full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And the point being that the Lord's restoration is a full and a complete restoration. Everything that he had taken away from his people to chastise them for their sin, he now pours out in abundance upon them. It is a full and a comprehensive restoration. Look with me back at verse 14 of chapter 2. Joel says, repent, and who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And what do we read in verse 19? Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. What are the priests commanded to pray there in verse 17? Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. What do we see the Lord say in verse 19? I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. In other words, when the Lord gives us words to bring to him and to pray as we turn to him in repentance, he comes to us and says, I have heard. And as I have given you things to pray, so I will provide and will give out of the abundance of grace a full and a complete restoration. And again, as New Covenant believers, we understand the comprehensive nature of this physical restoration to be a picture of the comprehensive nature of the spiritual restoration that is ours in Christ. Again, to remember those words that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Being united to the vine of Christ, our cup overflows with blessing upon blessing and with grace upon grace. We read in verse 21 and again in verse 22, the Lord says to his people, fear not. Now, the very same words that Jesus now speaks to us Revelation chapter 1. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We have the promise of the removal of our enemies. We have the promise of restoration, and so united to God's Son, we are to fear not, and we are to be glad and to rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Remember all of those verbs of command that we saw back in chapter 2. Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Well, the Lord has responded and he has given a new set of action verbs to his people. Fear not, be glad, rejoice, and eat in plenty and be satisfied. Well, do you ever struggle to experience the things that Joel speaks about here in our passage? Verses 21 and 22, again, this removal of fear. Verses 21 and 23, this gladness and joy of salvation. Verse 26, the satisfaction that comes in knowing the Lord's blessing. Is it not true, brothers and sisters, that there are times in this life when joy and gladness feel removed from our experience? And is it not true, verse 26, we want to say that the Lord has dealt wondrously with us, but we have a hard time feeling that way. And to that end, there's an important question embedded in these verses. The Lord says we will be satisfied. But here's the all-important question. Where are you looking for joy and satisfaction? Because when it's all boiled down, there are only two places that you can look. You can look to the things of the world for joy and for satisfaction, or you can look to the things of Christ. Because everybody seeks for joy. Everybody seeks for satisfaction. At the end of the day, your success in that endeavor hinges upon where you look, where you're seeking for that joy and that satisfaction. Is it in the things of the world or in the marvelous things, verse 21, that the Lord has done? Because if you're looking for joy and satisfaction in the things of the world, you will be forever disappointed. You will be forever let down because everything in the world is transient. It exists for a moment. It gives fleeting pleasure only to pass away. You'll think that you found joy only to realize that it was temporary. You'll think that you've found satisfaction only to realize that it was passing away even the very moment that you began to experience it. That's why the Lord commands repentance. That's why repentance lies at the very heart of the kingdom of God, because he knows, the Lord knows far infinitely better than we do ourselves, the Lord knows that our joy and satisfaction are to be found in him alone. And so when he sees us looking for joy and satisfaction elsewhere, he says, repent. And that's not a harsh word. That is a gracious word. That is a gracious word that we might see that we have been looking for joy and satisfaction in things that can only bring death. The Lord commands repentance out of mercy and out of kindness, that returning to him, we might at last know true joy and true satisfaction, because in the Lord Jesus, there is joy incorruptible. There is satisfaction incorruptible, blessings that will never fade away, an inheritance unfading, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who believe. Because those blessings are not subject to the curse. Whatever we may look for in this present age is subject to the curse and will pass away and come to nothing. But the kingdom of God and the blessings of Christ are incorruptible. And in them alone are true and lasting joy and satisfaction. And it's when we embrace the Lord in this way that we begin to grasp hold of the promise in verse 25. Look with me at verse 25 again. We all have them, don't we? We all have them to one degree or another. The years that have been eaten by the locusts. The devastation wrought by the enemy. By the sins of others, by our own sins and our own regrets and our own failures. Well, not only does the Lord Jesus say to us, "Fear not," but he also says, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new. The Lord Jesus is the one who alone can restore to us those years, who alone can make truly all things new by his blood, by his righteousness, and by his Spirit. And it's when we turn to him, and it's when we taste and see that the Lord is good, and when it's when we begin to find our joy and satisfaction in him, that we begin to experience in our own Christian lives this blessed promised restoration, that Jesus is for us himself the early and the latter rains that brings life to our souls. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus is life-giving Spirit. He is life-giving Spirit. And through him, God is bringing about a great reversal of sin's devastation and of the curse that we live and experience in this life of sin and of death. We shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. But brothers and sisters, that happens when we turn to the Lord and we find our joy and our satisfaction in him and in him alone. Listen to the way that Jesus describes this reality. And remember that these are words that when they were spoken drove away thousands of would-be disciples. But this is how Jesus describes this reality. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. The satisfaction of the soul, that which we all long after, which is life, that which can only be called true life, that is to be found in Christ. By believing in his name and embracing him. And it is an eternal satisfaction and an eternal joy, as it is an eternal life, that when all other so-called joys and satisfactions have long since passed away, well, our satisfaction in Christ will only be beginning, an eternal beginning, an ever-increasing joy in the Lord for eternity. And so it is only when our eyes are fixed on him, only when we behold the glory of the Lord as with unveiled face, that we can truly say that we shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord our God, for he has dealt wondrously with us. That satisfaction is not in earthly things, it is in Christ. This is why Paul tells us, don't fix your eyes on the things on the earth, but look to the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Because he is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, returns, we shall appear with him in glory. We are to look to him and to understand that by his cross, God's covenantal zeal was made manifest to the world. By his cross, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. It's by his resurrection that a new creation has begun, and a kingdom established that will never pass away. And brothers and sisters, remember, Jesus speaks these words to the crowd, and they leave him by the thousands. They desert him there by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus then asks the 12, do you want to leave me as well? Do you also want to go away? And remember what Peter says. May it be the words of our own hearts. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. True repentance is glorious beyond reckoning because it brings us to Jesus. Because freed from the mastery of sin, we receive a better master, a glorious master, the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, who takes us to himself and fills us with his Spirit and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can look elsewhere. You can look elsewhere, but you will only find death. You will only find that which passes away. Brothers and sisters, to whom shall we go? The world has nothing for us, nothing that can truly satisfy our souls. And so let us feast on Christ. Let us eat in plenty and be satisfied, and let us praise the name of the Lord our God, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that we can testify before the nations that the Lord has dealt wondrously with us. Well, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, the great need of our souls is Jesus Christ, and the grace and blessing that can only be found in him. The satisfaction and joy that alone can bring peace and rest to the human heart is found in Christ alone. and so let us not look for it in earthly things. Let us use and enjoy earthly things in accordance with your law, the way they're meant to be enjoyed, as things which are passing away and are to be treated as such. And may we flee the passing pleasures of sin, as the snares of death. Let us turn to Jesus and find in him that life abundant which he promises to his people. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. And so let us praise your name and confess that you have dealt wondrously with us. Let us be glad and rejoice as the people of God, blessed beyond comprehension, as you have loved us with an eternal love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.